And we can turn to chapter 8 of the book of Genesis. And we're continuing to look at the covenant that God made with Noah. Last week we saw three aspects that belong to that covenant. The first was that there's a close relationship between the creative and the redemptive covenants that God made with man. And secondly, we saw that God's redemptive grace was based on God's unmerited favor shown to man. And thirdly, we saw that God deals with families and the covenant that he has made. Now, the covenant made with Noah is characterized primarily as a covenant of preservation. And that becomes evident in God's response to the thank offering that Noah offered up to him after the flood, when the waters had receded. In chapter 8 at verse 20, we read that Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. For though the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. Now, by these decrees, God has bound himself to preserve the earth as it is and as it has been since the time of Noah. And he's going to preserve the earth, fulfilling its cycles until he comes again in the second judgment on this world. Now, the reason that God gives here that he will never again curse the ground as he did so in the days of Noah is because the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, it might be imagined that if that was the case, that God would have determined to curse the ground repeatedly and that he would continually come in judgment upon the world because of the persistent depravity of man's heart. However, that's not what God has determined, because God understands the sin problem and he understands that judgment and the curse will never alleviate the problem of sin. If relief from sin's corruption is to appear on the earth, then the earth must be kept free from the devastating judgments that came on it in the time of Noah when the flood came. Now, God has demonstrated his prerogative to come in a just judgment on the world. He has demonstrated, this is what I can do to the world. This is what the world deserves when the world rebels against me. Now, God knows that if man is going to be brought to a place where they will worship him, that it's not by continual judgments that they're going to be brought to that place. And continual judgments would never cure sin. Supposing God was to strike people down when they commit atrocious crimes, as the world continually accuses us of, if there is a God, why does he allow these things? Well, supposing God were to strike people down when they do commit atrocious crimes, that would not cure the depravity of man's heart, because men would continue to commit atrocious crimes. God knows the state of man's heart, that it is evil continually. And he knew that that was the case concerning man's heart before the flood, and he certainly understands the limitations of judgment to change things. Judgment will not change the heart of man. But in order to provide an appropriate historical demonstration that this is what our sins deserve, he did come in judgment once. And he consumed the whole earth, so that it would remain as a constant reminder to the inhabitants of the earth that this is what God can do, and that this is what God will do at the end of the day of salvation, when Jesus comes again. Now, this judgment that came upon the earth was to be a model. It was to be a constant reminder to refute the accusations that the scoffers that would come later on in the history of man, saying that God is impotent, God is not going to destroy the earth, God cannot destroy the earth, because things continue to be exactly as they are. This is what Peter says in his second letter to the church that would happen. That people would come at the end of time to bring these accusations and to scoff that we don't need to be afraid of God. God's not going to do anything. In chapter 3 at verse 4 we take up what they say. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they will willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. He has left that warning to refute the accusations of those that claim that everything will just continue as they've been from the beginning of time. Well, they won't. That's what the people in the day of Noah thought. And he demonstrated that if he wants, he can destroy everything and everybody. Because it was by his word that the earth came out of the water. It was by his word that the earth was overcome by the water. And it'll be at his word that he will bring judgment again upon the earth. So that when we come to consider this covenant that God made with Noah, after the flood that devastated the whole earth, that we are to keep these things in mind, that God is preserving the earth for a purpose. That God could easily destroy each and every one of us in the twinkling of an eye. Because man is totally depraved. And man is deserving of God's judgment to be brought down upon him. And because he knows that judgment will not alter the depravity of man's heart, he has made a covenant that will preserve the earth, so that time will be given to mankind to repent of their sins. As Peter tells us in his letter, the reason that he's long-suffering and slow to wrath, slow to bring us to the judgment, is because he is willing that none would perish, but that all might come to repentance. God, in his grace and in his mercy, has determined that he will preserve the creation as it is, so that man can continue to multiply, and so that they can survive with the blessings that the seasons will bring, which will produce food for them to survive and to live in the world that God created. Now, God's commitment to preserve man after the flood becomes evident in his provision. In chapter 9 at verse 3, we read these words, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast, I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." All created life is sacred to God. Yet the highest value must be attached to the life of man. Now, for man to sustain life, he must eat. And God has provided all the animals and all the green herbs in order for man to survive. This is going back to what he had put in his paradise. He had created all the herbs that would sustain man's life prior to the flood. But now, after the flood, man is permitted to eat of the animals. But in eating of the animals, he must show respect for the life of these animals. He is not to eat of the blood, because the blood is symbolic of life. And man must show reverence to all life, both man and beast. He is to show respect. And if he doesn't, he says that anyone who commits murder against man, whether it is an animal or another man, that he himself will forfeit his life. He's to be put to death. Because God requires that the life of the manslayer be taken by the hand of man. Now, it's not stated that the reason for this requirement is for the preservation of mankind. The reason goes deeper than that. The reason that man is not to take the life of another man is because man is created in the image of God. And that would be a far greater sin, to take the life of him who was created in the image of God. It is a sin to take the life of an animal unless it's for food. And it's a sin to drink of the blood of an animal. But there is a greater sin, and that is to take the life of man who was created in the image of God. And if anyone is guilty of that, whether it is man or beast, they are to be put to death, because that's how highly God values the life that he has given to man. There is nothing that will make payment for that sin but his own life. Now in the following version, verse 7, he reiterates the earlier command to Noah and his family to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. If this divine mandate of multiplication is to be realized, humanity must be preserved. And he has put everything in order for man to be able to survive, so that they will multiply and fulfill this mandate that he has given. And he has put this requirement that will further preserve man's life, that if anyone dares to take man's life, that he will forfeit his own life. Because life is precious in the eyes of God. Now, earlier, prior to the flood, we have the instance of Cain who slew his brother Abel. And nobody was allowed to deal with Cain but God himself. And he put a mark on Cain so that nobody would interfere with his judgment of him, so that nobody would be allowed to put him to death. But here we see that that order has been reversed. He now places that responsibility for the execution of the wrongdoer on man. If the person who has committed murder is to be stopped, and if there is going to be anything given to deter man from thinking that he can take the life of another person, it's this order that God has given, that he will pay for it with his own life. It's a deterrent. And in his wisdom, God, by the execution of the murderer or manslayer, provides this deterrent to curb the overflowing wickedness that would encompass the whole world if there was no deterrent, if there was no law. Then it would be the survival of the fittest. If nobody was going to be brought to an account for taking the life of somebody else, then none of us would be saved. Now, the reason that this deterrent has been put in place is for the preservation of mankind. Man is to be the agent in executing justice on anybody who commits murder. And that is further repeated to Moses hundreds of years afterwards, that this law was to be acted upon for anybody who committed murder. Now, we could ask the question, is this injunction of capital punishment, because that's what it is, capital punishment, is it limited to a period of time, or is it limited in an ethnic sense? Or was it universally binding? Well, obviously the provision concerning the execution of the murderer had no ethnic limitation. Because Noah and his family were the only people on the earth when this law was given to them. And we don't see that that changed at any time. It applied to all of mankind. The entire family of man that inhabits earth. Because the covenant that God has made, he has made with man and with all the creatures. That's what we read in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 9. And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you, with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast on the earth with you. Of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Now, it's quite interesting that this question of these legislations that God gave to Noah came up in New Testament times. Concerning the sanctity of life, where the apostles were questioned concerning eating the blood of animals that had been strangled. And we see that as the commission had been given to expand the invitation of the gospel to the Gentiles, that's what brought that question about. And the answer given by the Jerusalem Council to that question frees the Gentiles from all the ceremonial law that had been instituted in the time of Moses, apart from this one law. This law was still to be kept. No one was to eat of the blood of animals that may have been strangled, or animals that still had the blood in them. Reverence and respect was still to be shown to life, not just the life of man, but the life of the creatures. Because life is precious to God. And that's what we understand from this prohibition. That we are to give respect to everything that God has given life to. The question then arises, and it's often asked today concerning this legislation, whether capital punishment is still in force today. Well, I think it is. And the reason that I think it is because the principles of the covenant that God made with Noah are still in force today. Because the covenant that God made with Noah was for the preservation of mankind. And we see that many of the things that characterize the covenant is still in force. The sign of the covenant is still in force. The rainbow still appears in the sky, reminding us of this covenant. The seasons still come about in their own time, so that things will grow throughout the earth. And God still provides meat and vegetation for us to survive in this world. So the covenant that God made with Noah for the preservation of mankind, we see, is still in force. God has not abrogated that covenant. And if he's not abrogated these parts of the covenant, why should we think that He has abrogated capital punishment. I don't believe he has abrogated capital punishment. I believe that if anybody is guilty of murder, then that person should be put to death. Now, I know that that's not a very popular thing to say in our politically correct world. But this, I believe, is what God says. Because God still views life as the most precious thing that he can give to any one of us. And woe betide anybody that takes it upon himself to take somebody else's life. Because although man has not followed up on his obligation, and we can't do that because of the laws of our society, because much of society has turned against this law. And it would be wrong for us to take matters into our own hands. But God will deal with them. God will not take lightly the sin of murder, whoever commits it. And the countries that still apply this law, it's to be applied as a deterrent. And I'm quite sure that if it was applied strictly, that it would be a deterrent, that man would think twice before he commits murder. But because our laws have become so lax concerning the crime of murder, man doesn't think twice about committing murder. We should be very careful when we come to consider the covenant that God has made for the preservation of man's life. Because all the signs of the covenant are still in force. That's the reason, as I said, that we still see the rainbow, that we still have the seasons, that we still have things growing, that we still have plenty of animals to eat and vegetation to eat. And although there are people starving in the world, there is no excuse for it. The only reason that people are starving in the world is because of man's greed. There is plenty of food in the world to feed everybody in it. Because God has seen to that, so that man would be preserved. And the reason that he is preserved, as we mentioned earlier, is because God wants to redeem a people for himself. And it's out of the human race that he's going to bring these people. And we should be endeavoring to do everything in our power to preserve man's life, so that he will be given ample opportunity to repent of his sins, so that he will be redeemed. Because it's not judgment that will redeem him. It's the mercy of God that's extended to us in this covenant. And may God grant that he would help all of us, if we haven't already done so, to lay hold of God's mercy whilst we're still on mercy's ground, before the time comes that the day of salvation will have expired for us and there will be no further opportunity for us to be saved. May God grant that he would bless to us these thoughts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks from the outset of the new world order that you put into place after you destroyed the old world, that you begun by making a covenant with the inhabitants of this world, the human race as it was then, and the creatures that you provided for their sustenance. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to treat with respect the provision that you've made for our survival in this world, and that we might recognize that the reason that you have made provision for our survival is that you are long-suffering and slow to wrath towards us, so that we might make use of the opportunity of the day of salvation that you afford us, so that we might repent of our sins, and that we might believe in the provision that you've made for sinners in your Son, Jesus Christ, who alone is able to make atonement for the sins that we've committed against you by his life's blood. And help us, O Lord, to see the preciousness of that blood. And help us, O Lord, that we would give you the praise and the honor that is due unto your name, that you do not strike us down in judgment whenever we do sin against you, because as the psalmist says, if you were to mark our iniquity against us, who amongst us would be able to stand? There would be no inhabitants in the world. We're thankful for your long suffering, and we pray, O Lord, that you would not allow us to take it for granted, but that you would help us to make use of the day that you've given to us while it is still day, before the night time comes and none of us will be able to take the opportunity ever again. Lord, deliver us for yourself, for we're asking it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing in Psalm 36 on page 252. And we're going to sing from verse 9. Psalm 36 and verse 9. Because of life, the fountain pure remains alone with thee. And in that purest life of thine, we clearly light shall see. Thy loving kindness unto them continue that thee know, and still on men upright in heart thy righteousness bestow. To the end of the psalm, Psalm 36 at verse 9. Because of life, the fountain pure remains alone with thee.
Because of life, the
never shall be able.
may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.